selected for his discourse, I'm sure, is one that will intrigue you, because it does me. Good, better, and best for the cross.
Some of you recognize as being half of a reprint title. The full reprint title is Bible Study, Good, Better, and Best. But we've only chosen to use half of the title because our subject is not Bible study. Our subject is a little broader than that. Our subject does deal with somewhat our entire learning process as Christians. Several years ago, we had in our ecclesia a brother who was a school teacher. Many of you know him, Brother Leonard Wessel. And during one of the studies, he made a comment that I've always appreciated. He said, good teachers teach facts. Better teachers teach how to think. And I think it's an excellent approach to the learning process. I'd like to take that comment of his and take it through two modifications. Good teachers teach knowledge. Better teachers teach understanding. I'd like to take that through one more modification. Good teachers teach knowledge. Better teachers teach understanding. The best teachers teach wisdom. And those are the three aspects we want to get into. We want to get into the teaching and learning of knowledge. Understanding. And wisdom. To get into these, we first need to really define our terms. And fortunately, that's been made somewhat easy for us because Tom did it yesterday. So we can just sort of go to some of the information that Tom has given us. By knowledge, we primarily mean facts. That's things that can be demonstrated one way or another. Understanding, I'm going to use a different term. We use the term linkage. When you take two facts and you put them together and you arrive at an interpretation or conclusion. And wisdom, I'm going to put application of that. As three steps that we need to have in the learning process that each of us go through. Now, when we put these in this order, we want to emphasize that in no sense of the word are we taken away from the importance of any one of these three. Tim was using a system this morning of 1, 2, 3, and he was applying this, he said, chronologically, not important. Well, we mean the same thing here. We have things that are each independent as building blocks of another. But now we're not stressing that one is more important than the other. After all, it is knowledge that is picked up by Peter as one of the fruits of the Spirit, not understanding and not wisdom. It is knowledge that is spoken of in Hosea, the 4th chapter and the 6th verse, when it says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. It is knowledge, along with wisdom, in Isaiah 33:6, where he says, wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability for thy time. So knowledge is very important, but there are building blocks upon it. You look at the pyramid. In fact, David does look at the pyramid, doesn't he? And you look at the pyramid and you look at that top stone, you say, oh, that's the most important thing. Well, from one aspect, that certainly is true. But I dare you to have that top stone up there without a foundation stone down here. You have to have your foundation to get up there. In fact, one of the questions I like to ask on the pyramid when I have a young people study is, what's the most important room in the pyramid? And of course, they all immediately say, King's Chamber. That's the big one. No, not really. There is one room in that pyramid upon which the whole pyramid is based. You could not move the pyramid and have that room. And that's the grotto, the room we never talk about. The grotto was there, and if you move the pyramid 5 feet, the grotto's going to be someplace else. You move the pyramid 5 feet, you move the king's chamber with it. But the grotto, everything is based around it. It's the foundation. But we don't think of it as the most important room. It's where you start from. So knowledge is a starting point. And as a starting point, it is as important as a base, an element, a foundation. But it is a starting point, and you need to grow above this to the concept of understanding and wisdom. Sometimes the scriptures use these terms almost as though they're interchangeable. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Psalm 111:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And the harmony, obviously, is the fear of the Lord is the beginning, both, of knowledge and of wisdom. They're in a line. You need to build both of these upon them. The first text I'd like to deal with in depth that starts to develop an interrelationship between these is a text that I think every elder should study at least once a year. To me, it's the basic scriptural text on teaching. It's found in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's the last few verses. Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, verses 9 to 14. "And moreover, because the preacher," and I'm going to change a word here, "because the teacher. And moreover, because the teacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Because he was wise, he still emphasized the importance of knowledge. It was still a base. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs." And Judy, we're going to talk a lot about proverbs, so you can be very happy. We're going to start with this. So what is a proverb? How do you identify a proverb? Well, we're going to get into more detail on that, but just for now, we're going to say, you know, you've heard of Aesop's fables, you know, those little stories that got a moral at the end. A proverb is a moral without the fable. It gives you the gist. It gives you the kernel of the thought. And that's all. A proverb has one key attraction. It's brief. You don't listen to a long time to get it. You hear it, it's a slogan, it's a catchword, it's there. It's stuck. And probably you remember more proverbs out of context than you remember any other scripture out of context. Because each proverb is a little context by itself. And you don't often develop it in a context. It is the gist of the thought. So because he was wise, he taught the people knowledge, but upon knowledge, and we're going to find the proverbs are above knowledge, that upon knowledge, he also taught them many proverbs. Doing this, he sought to find out acceptable words. And that probably is the whole key in this section, Ecclesiastes. I don't care what I try to communicate to you. I don't care how beautifully, correctly I quote it. I don't care how precise I am with Webster's dictionary in full agreement. If you don't know what Webster says, and I use the word the way Webster used it, it still is meaningless to you. I have to find out what words you understand and talk to you in your language. Precision of language is not the best method for teaching. The identification of the language by the audience is the best method for teaching. He sought to find out words the audience could listen to and accept. Some words you don't know the meaning of. Other words you know the meaning of and I don't know the meaning of. Other words I know the meaning of and you don't know the meaning of, but who cares, because if I use the meaning, you don't know what I said. Other words we both know the meaning, but they're a trigger emotional word to you. And immediately you close your ears and you're not going to listen to the thing I said. So we have to study what is acceptable words. But these acceptable words, as he says, must be upright and words of truth. They cannot be deceptive, acceptable words. They have to be proper, acceptable words. Then he says, when you talk, when you communicate, when you teach, when you preach, there are only two proper objectives for preaching. The words of the wise are either as goads, the goad, a prod, a spur, a motivator. They're either as goads, or they're like a nail to fasten something to the wall. To nail something down, you believe. Either to establish a point, or to prod you to action. The words of the wise are as goads or as nails fastened by the massive assembly. They're given by one shepherd. And both are from the same source, but there are two possible purposes to them. And then, one more thing, my son, be admonished. Of making many books, there is no end. Much study is a weariness of the flesh. Don't get too windy. Don't get too involved in the philosophy of it all. But get to the point. Because all the philosophy can be awfully wearying. Boil it down. Condense it. Tell it briefly. So now, what's the conclusion of the whole matter? Fear God. Keep His commandments. That's brief. That's the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, and every secret thing, whether it is good or evil. Now, he stressed that in this building to this teaching, the wise preacher, teacher, set in order many proverbs. So let's go to Proverbs. And let's start the first part of Proverbs, right at the very beginning of the book of Proverbs. And notice how he does this. And he tells you, when he writes Proverbs, he has six reasons for writing the book. And he outlines them. Boom, 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 boom. Instead of putting what we would call an advertising bullets in front of each one, you know, those little round dots you see, the point one, point two, he puts his bullets, he puts teal, two, in King James. And you follow it that way. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David. To know wisdom and instruction. That's his starting point. That's his first point in Proverbs. To know wisdom. To have the ability to go all the way down here to wisdom. And instruction, translated discipline. The discipline that wisdom brings. That's his first object. His second object is to perceive, not understanding, but the words of understanding. To perceive those, that knowledge upon which understanding is built. To give you the substructure for building understanding. Third purpose, to receive the instruction of wisdom. And again, for instruction, put in discipline. To receive the discipline of wisdom. Then he briefly tells you what the discipline of wisdom is. It's justice, it's judgment, it's equity. That's the kernel. Doesn't go into a lot of philosophy what justice, judgment, equity are. Just says, that is the instruction of wisdom. To give subtlety to the simple. That's horrible translation. The word subtlety here has the thought of prudence or foresight. And the word simple is the unsuspecting. To warn the unsuspecting. To forearm you for the dangers ahead. So if you are suspecting something, you should. It gives you that basic kernel to forearm you for the problems ahead. To the young man, not wisdom, but to the young man, knowledge and discretion. The young man is not yet ready for wisdom because he doesn't have the foundation to build wisdom upon. And so he said, Proverbs gives him that foundation, he gives him that knowledge and discretion, the ability to sort of the importance between fact and fact, so that he can properly go to the next step of linking two linkable facts. That is an object of Proverbs. A wise man will hear, even though it's given to the young, the one who's at the other end of the spectrum, he will also hear the knowledge, and he will increase his knowledge. The wise man wants to, well, I've got the best, I'm not going to go back to the good. But he'll go back to the good, and he'll increase the knowledge. David Rice and I were talking this morning about Brother Megathon. And I was telling you, one of the memories I'll never forget about Brother Megathon was we were in a home gathering with him, and the conversation turns, as it frequently does in our home gatherings, from the important to the trivial. And it got disgusting, not gossip, but just unimportant things. Brother Megathon, no word of complaint, he just got up, went to the bookcase, put out a book, and started reading. And so the conversation got back to the important. Then he closed his book and he joined in. Always seeking knowledge. Always getting more information. He was building his stores of knowledge. Then he says another purpose of Proverbs is to understand a proverb and its interpretation. You ever think of proverbs needing interpretation? They said you got to understand the proverb, but you got to go beyond understanding it. You got to interpret it. And probably this is a good place to note a little more specifically what a proverb is. A proverb is more than a pithy saying, a short, concise statement. Proverbs are very tightly structured pieces of knowledge. You know, we think of poems, and poems are a big, broad category. But when I was studying poetry in high school, it was one of my favorite subjects, got into sonnets. And a sonnet is the most disciplined form of poetry. You had a certain meter for six lines, you change a meter for the next eight lines, and you had it was hard to write a sonnet. Poems I could write any time. I could write a poem a day. But a sonnet took a week. You had to really develop your thought and discipline your thought very carefully to write a sonnet. Proverbs the same way. It's not just a quick slogan. A proverb is always two or four lines long, and it's built on one of two things, a comparison or a contrast. A proverb will either say, this is like this, or this is this, but this is this. And it will give you two opposites. A wise man does, but a fool does. That's the contrast. Or a wise man does and a king does. That's the comparison. He's taking either two likes or two dissimilars. And we're going to note that when we come to noting why the better is better than the good and how the proverb illustrates it. It is not only to understand a proverb, there's your understanding and interpretation, but also it is to comprehend the words of the wise and their dark sayings. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of the whole thing. That's the beginning. The fools, there's this spot in contrast, they despise wisdom instruction. Now, my son, there are two important things for you to bring into mind. Hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Here are the two elements he brings in. One is from the father, one is the other. And again, for instruction, put discipline. Because that's what the word means throughout here. The father's discipline, the mother's law. The law was the epitome of knowledge. You didn't need to think. Thou shalt not. Do, don't. You were told. That's important. But now, the discipline of this was how to adapt that law to the practicality of everyday living. And he said, now this was going beyond this. This was the better. This was the comprehension. This is the understanding. Then, when you got both together, they shall be the ornament of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck. And that thought of a chain about your neck is the thought of your ornament of office. You can go back to Genesis 41:42, where Joseph was given the chain by Pharaoh, or to Daniel 5:29, where Daniel was given the chain by Belshazzar. It shows that you have now achieved, you are now, to quote again Tom, ready to mediate. You have taken the knowledge and put it into a wisdom package. But notice that in this distinction, the proverb links two facts. It is a linkage, either comparison or contrast. And so in the development of the thought process, it is not only gathering information. That is always important. But now it is linking two things together by either contrast or comparison and drawing a third conclusion. And that becomes the understanding, the comprehension. Let's illustrate this very simply. Let me take two pieces of basic knowledge. Number one, I am. I'm here, I know it. Experientially, that's a fact to me. I'm here. A second piece, as far back as I know personally in my history, I've had ancestors. As far back as history goes, I've had ancestors. I guess two facts. I am and people were. Now I'm going to link these and draw a conclusion. You think it's easy. It's not easy. That's one of the hardest conclusions for people to draw. There are two conclusions that are drawn. Most people in the scientific community would say, therefore there must be evolution to get me where I am. But many Christians, ourselves included, would say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You're missing a fact of faith. There's a creation to begin it all. You've got two possibilities in understanding. putting the same facts together, but the Christian adds the unseen facts of faith into it to draw a different conclusion. Now, taking this group who takes creation as a fact, there are two facts. I get hungry. Fact two, there are food. There's food for me to eat. Not only is there food for me to eat, tastes good, smells good, is good. Therefore, I put these two facts together and arrive at a conclusion. That Creator God who made me not only has the power to make me, but he has the justice in making me with an appetite to make food for me to satisfy the appetite. And he also had love, because he didn't need to make it very tasteful. All he had to do in justice was make it nutritional. But the fact that it tastes good and looks good and is appetizing is an aspect of his love. That's a conclusion I draw from those two facts. Now I take two more facts. That God who made me and had the justice to give me food, to that I add the fact I got a brain, and it's hungry, and it wants to be fed. So I draw a conclusion, but a linkage, understanding, that if the God who made my physical appetite made physical food, then most likely he's made a mental appetite and makes mental food. And so then I begin searching on the basis of this understanding, where do I find this mental food? And so I link two facts. I take the first fact. There is a book that some people call the Bible that predicts certain world events. There's other books called history books that show that those events predicted in the Bible came true. Therefore, understanding links these two events and says, I bet he provided spiritual food for the mind too, and it's the Bible. It's the understanding based upon the linkage of two basic elemental facts. Now, if what I have said sounds elementary, it is. That's why it's chapters 2 and 3 of volume 1. That's just condensing those two chapters in these few statements. That's what he's saying in there. That two pieces of knowledge bring us an understanding, and they continue until we get to this place that we have now added another source of fact. The first source of fact is experiential. I see, I touch, I feel, I taste. That which my senses take in, I accept as a reality. My second source is a little bit more hedging, but people have written, they experienced, they saw, they tasted, therefore I believe. Now, when everybody agrees what they wrote, then that's fine. Then I can really agree. When two say different things, then I got a question. But basically, I have the experience of others. But now I've added a third source book of fact. The Bible, I have now seen, to be the most logical answer to what God supplies to fill the thinking mind. So now I take that as fact. And I begin to want to know what it says, because it gives the direction. In the Bible, I see these things illustrated one more time. In the Old Testament, I found that God taught his people through knowledge, a law. Thou shalt not, period. Don't need to think, do. He says that in John 15 when he says, they were servants and all they need to know what they're supposed to do. But you're going to be sons, and I want you to not just do, but think. Go to the understanding aspect. One of my favorite quotes from Brother Russell. God does not wish us to learn as children certain rules to be memorized, but as philosophers, the fixed principles which can be reasoned upon and applied. Now you don't need a tome this big. You can condense it into the life story of Christ, how he applied principles, a book of principles. And he says, now you apply these. That's understanding. You're linking two things together. To us, to a very large extent, but even more important to the world in the millennium, it's going to be teaching of wisdom. The application of those facts within the personal life. The teaching of these three things produces three diverse results. The teacher who teaches knowledge will seldom have misunderstandings among the students. because the knowledge can usually be demonstrated. A fact is a fact is a fact. And so if I'm teaching you pure facts, you're basically, once I demonstrate its proof, you're going to say, yes, that's true, that's a fact. The teacher who teaches understanding will have many misunderstandings, many discrepancies, because there are more than one way to link two facts. Ask Bible students how to link the fact of Scripture, which is whom the heavens must retain until the time of restitution, with the fact of history of living in a time of destitution. And you get two answers. One modifies the meaning of restitution, and the other modifies the meaning of whom the heavens must retain until. There are various ways of linking, and as a result, there are more than one answer. You can do this on the subject of the mediator. You can do this on the subject of so many Bible student controversies. It's the natural things that come because you're now coming to understanding, instead of just facts, where you're linking two diverse facts into one modified whole, and it produces often discussion, and unfrequently too often argumentation. So this is the production. But the teacher who teaches wisdom seldom has any comprehension at all. Because in wisdom, you're taking a third thing into the picture. And that is the uniqueness of every human life. How we apply that depends on exactly who we are. And therefore, the knowledge of a third fact that you can't know. And that's my inner being. And that's why you can only judge on the outward appearance. But God judges in the heart. You don't know the pressures that go on inside of me. I don't know the inner pressures and turmoils that are in you, what really make you unique. And so I don't know where you have to make modifications for your imperfection. That was the big controversy at the First Advent. The Pharisees couldn't understand this concept. And they said the publicans and sinners are publicans and sinners. And Jesus says, yes, but you don't know them. You don't know the pressures that are in them. And he had compassion upon them, realizing that he had many things to say to them that they could not bear at that point in their existence. They were not ready for that. And so he was able to go slowly because he knew the inner being. And therefore, in the teaching of wisdom, you have this additional problem. In the teaching of knowledge, where there are frequent misunderstandings, there's a quotation that I came across just last week in doing the expanded comments on the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that I think lays down the breadth of permissiveness for interpretation very beautifully. It's from Harvest Gleanings, Volume 1, page 428. In prefacing his interpretation of the rich man and Lazarus, he uses these words: we admit, since our Lord did not interpret this parable, that anyone has the same right as ourselves to seek to find and to make known an interpretation which will fit all parts of the parable, be reasonable, scriptural, and harmonious. Notice the breadth and also the limitation. The breadth is, we are not saying our interpretation of this parable is infallible. We think it fits the facts. But Jesus did not interpret it. Therefore, we recognize that we're not now in the place of knowledge. We've come down to the point of understanding. And we recognize now your right to interpret it differently. But in doing it, we are going to give you four conditions. Fit all parts. Be reasonable. Be scriptural. Be harmonious. That's the four criteria to work with it. And as long as you can do that, I'll certainly listen to an opposite type of interpretation of the facts that are in that parable. This is where we come into linkage. Now, coming down to the article from which our title was taken, Bible Study Good, Better, and Best, we think that fits right into what we're noticing here. In the article, Brother Russell is contrasting contextual Bible study, verse-by-verse Bible study, with topical Bible study, as you frequently find in the volumes, for instance, studying of the volumes, as a good example. And he's saying that of these two, the topical Bible study, the volume Bible study, is better than the contextual Bible study. And I think with this background, we can see how he's absolutely right. In the Bible, we notice we have a fact book. And as a result, when you're studying the scriptures, it's awfully hard to say, oh, but the author was wrong. You can't really say that because you're starting with a basis of inspiration that is teaching you. And totally. So now you're seldom going to have disagreements on what it says. You may have disagreement on what it means, but seldom disagreement on what it says. It says thus and so. It's a fact book. But he's saying it is better to link facts. And when he's saying volume study, he's not meaning studying a book. He's meaning studying a topic, a topical Bible study, using a book to coordinate your scriptures and bring them together. See, now, this is better because this is teaching understanding and linkage of facts. Now you're beginning to link facts together in a topical approach. And for that reason, there's a preferential approach to topical Bible study over strictly contextual. You might liken it to the person who is refining silver. His product is more valuable than the product of the person who is mining silver. But that analogy carries a step further. The refiner of silver, like in here to the understanding, can only refine silver so long as he is at the same time mining silver. If he runs out of raw material, he can no longer properly refine. They have to go on hand in hand. They are not opposite. There needs to be the searching. What is that hymn 22 we sang earlier this morning today? 'Tis a mine I deeper to, than can mortal ever go. You need to go and bring up the silver. Then you need to take the silver and you need to refine it by topically testing like scripture to like scripture. That's why it's better. But that's why the same author who says that topical Bible study is better than regular Bible study, which he does not say is bad, better, and best, but good, better, and best. A foundational material to get the raw supplies. Now he says, go on to the best study, which he says is the testimony meeting. Because in the testimony meeting, you have the study of wisdom. That's where you have the application of this in that diverse material called the human being. Now you are taking things that initially are infallible, then refined hypothetically in your topical studies, and now you're applying them experientially in living. And that's where often you find, oh, wait a minute, some words in the refining process I didn't refine properly. And so you go back to that process and you start over. Now, in this process of doing this better, to get to the best, it is extremely essential to go back down and be sure you have all of the applicable gems to work with. Many years ago, a teacher was trying to communicate to a third grade class statistical analysis. That's pretty hard to communicate to a third grader. So she gave him a little project. And she went home and says, go and talk to your parents and find out why they were married. We're going to get a whole little chart here on why parents get married. And they all came back with various reasons. But they found one reason in common. All their parents had kissed before they got married. So they said, we arrived at a conclusion. Kissing causes marriage. Obvious. They had taken facts, they put their facts together, and they arrived at a conclusion. So the teacher said, now go home and ask your parents one more question. Are they still kissing? And they came back, and about 90% of the cases they were. And they said, oh, now we've got a new conclusion. Marriage causes kissing. They were taking irrelevant facts, and they were not taking the whole of a factual element. The same thing can be true in our Bible study, or in our volume study, our topical Bible study. We can study taking some of the facts and be so much like that blind man who sees the side of an elephant and knows he's seen a wall. We're not looking at the whole. It is essential that we as students and the leaders as leaders in conducting the better type of study encourage us, and that we encourage them by doing it, to bring all the scriptures both that support and that argue against the conclusion of the paragraph. That we get all the facts into consideration and then seek to harmonize these. Now, as you seek to harmonize them, you will frequently find, as didn't we find George on Tuesday nights recently, that there's more than one conclusion? We've been studying a section of the third volume that's very difficult to understand. I'm going to rewrite that scripture in Peter and let's say, Brother Russ has written many things hard to be understood. There are things where it's very difficult to comprehend. That's exactly what he's saying. Now you come to the testing of hypotheses. You've got two or three hypotheses. These facts may link into this. But these facts seem to say this, and these facts seem to say this. That comes into the discussion area of the better Bible study. Now, if this be true, how do you handle this fact from this area? Well, not very well, to be very frank. Well, maybe this is wrong. Maybe it needs modification. Okay, but if that's true, how do you handle this fact? Well, I really can't. Then you begin discussing, and you begin bringing these two things back toward a center. And you find that this opinion, which had a lot of facts, and this opinion, which had a lot of facts, are both wrong. That the real opinion came somewhere in the middle, because some of both of these facts were misapplied. Now, when I was a kid, I loved to read mystery stories. I still got that problem. But I used to love it as a child more, to read them. And it's always interesting. The facts are all there right from the start, but you misapplied them until you got and saw how they interrelated. That's how the better study needs to work. So that we need, at all times, all three of the inputs. We can never properly apply facts until we gain facts. So we need to always be bringing in a rich material of facts. But we can never grow only gaining facts. We need to go into a topical approach where we link facts and come with conclusions. Otherwise, we're like those that are talking about in Timothy, ever learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Then we need to take conclusions, and we need to live conclusions in our daily life. We need to have these three arms in our approach to growth within the Lord. They are complementary arms of growth because they give us that full-rounded impression that we all need. And I think, Richard, my time is up. Or did I have 11:30? I thought 11:30. Oh, I have 3 minutes. I got all 3 minutes of notes here. So since I don't have 3 minutes of notes, you get 3 minutes spare time. Thank you, Brother Carl.
We'll ask Brother Carl to close this meeting with prayer, and I would remind that there is just a short intermission. We will reassemble at 11:30 for Brother Tim Thomas.
Our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for all the ways in which You have used to lead us, guide us, and direct us. We thank Thee for Thy Spirit, Father, that come into our hearts. We thank Thee for Thy Word, which is there as a lamp unto our feet. We thank Thee for the privilege of all the helps that have given us to study the Scriptures in a topical manner, too. Guide and direct us, Father, in our use of these, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom, unto Thy glory and honor. In Jesus' name.